Are you amazed by Christ? We encounter again in our story this morning a group of people that left amazed, astonished, not so much with the person of Jesus, but by His works. That hymn speaks to His person. Why would He love you, a sinner, one who had been condemned and unclean? The Bible answers it, because before the foundation of the world, God had determined and set His love on those who would come to know Him by grace. The Son loved whom the Father loves. And because He first loved us, we in turn can love and understand more deeply and be more amazed every day at the salvation that is ours in Him. We'll be considering again another of these healing stories in the Gospel of Luke. The healing of the paralytic, or what I've entitled Jesus the Paralytic and the Forgiveness for Sins. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. On one of those days He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. Now let me just interject by way of brief introduction that this is the first time we see the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospel of Luke gathering together in Jesus' midst. And they're not there particularly to agree, even to disagree with Jesus. No, the word was out. Everything that was being done and what Jesus was saying concerning Himself. And so these men are gathering to check on things, if you will. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John and other places we see they really were there to test Him. And this is the first of four or five stories in a row where we begin to see them ask questions. Yes, for clarification, but not so much so that they could believe, but more so that they could discredit as time went along. Then verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when He saw their faith, He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately He rose. He rose up before them and picked up what He had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Again, we see a very common story to us all. Last week it was a leper. Today it's a paralytic. The week before, it was demons being cast out. And the week before that, a mother-in-law's fever being relieved. And as I've mentioned along the way, there are direct spiritual applications that can be made in each and every one of these physical infirmities along the way. However, a word of caution as well. We can't build an entire salvific experience out of one of these stories. They come along together and point out something spiritually that is necessary for us to be a believer and to live as believer, but they're not necessarily setting forth the entirety of the gospel in each and every story. The reason I say that is if we're not careful, we can over-spiritualize the things that are there, and therefore we're bringing something into Scripture that God does not intend for us to draw that meaning out of. In other words, we eisegete, bring something there that God does, that's not there, and we take something out then that God does not intend. So these stories are given with real spiritual applications, but it's not the whole or the totality, especially in light of the cross has not yet come. That's still a future event, even though it's closer than it's ever been. Full atonement yet had not been made at the cross. So when we see things like the leper coming, we were reminded last week that with every fiber of his being, he had enough faith to be able to come. This morning we see a different story. A man who was totally unable to come. He was paralyzed. And we see this group of men, Matthew tells us four, presumably holding each corner of a cot or a blanket, that by their faith, what does that mean? Saving faith? Just simple belief? Belief that he would heal? There's so many things to consider in these things, so we must take them in each and every instance. So this morning we consider this story of Jesus the paralytic and forgiveness of sins. And many immediately run to faith and forgiveness of sins. And that is necessary. That's why the story is given. In fact, it's the two things that Jesus pronounces alongside the physical healing. But what does he mean by these things? Well, for us not to miss the forest for the trees, we need to see a couple of simple truths here. The theme, if you will, of the passage. The first is the greatest need in any person's life, as we saw last week with a leper and as we'll continue to see in the weeks ahead, the greatest need of anybody is the forgiveness of their sins. To be made right with God, to be cleansed, to be made whole. But a second aspect of this is for those who profess to know Christ and truly know Him, we're called to point others to the only way that their sins might be forgiven. And this is what we see, the spiritual application, if you will, that overrides this text. But in that, there are two things that we need to consider. Unlike last week, where we saw there was just Jesus and just a leper. Now, there were many people in the crowd and all so on and so forth. And we mentioned how the leper had to scream, unclean, unclean, to bring himself into the presence of the Lord. But really, the story is a private story. It's between Jesus and the leper. There's many more people involved in this. It's not just the man who needed healing, but his friends who brought him to be healed. It's not just the healing itself, but it's this group of men, scribes and Pharisees, that this particular sign is really given for. So this morning we look at both aspects of this. The greatest need in a person's life, the paralytic, was to be forgiven of his sins, but alongside that, those who brought him to Christ. And we begin with that second part, the faith of these friends. Again, last week, in looking at the story of the leper, there were just two. But here we read in Luke's gospel that some men came. Now, again, Matthew tells us it was four of his friends, and they bring this man, five now, in hopes of being able to get into the presence of Jesus. For the same reason that the leper came, so that he might be healed. You see, they saw the need of this man. The only thing we know about him was he was paralyzed and that he was healed. He never speaks. In fact, the four men never say a word. The only ones that speak in the entire story is Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew he was paralyzed. They knew that he was totally unable to bring himself into the presence of Jesus. But he had the same need as the leper, even though the leper was able to bring himself. He needed help. And he was, in fact, helpless if left to himself. But he was not hopeless. Not only was he not hopeless because the man himself, whether he asked the four men to take him to Jesus, or whether the four men saw that he had the need and they took it upon themselves to do it, regardless, the paralytic was a willing accomplice in these things. He too would have seen Jesus as the only hope to be healed. So his friends, along with himself, and his need is what catches our attention here. And as we'll see in a moment, these men, perhaps like the crowds, may or may not have known his greatest need. They weren't bringing the man, so to speak, to have his sins forgiven, were they? They were bringing him to be healed of his paralysis. The leper was coming to be cleansed of his leprosy. And he went away with so much more. And by the way, caveat, in total disobedience. Because he was told to go tell no one. And he went and told everyone, Mark tells us. And he was told to go to the priest to offer the sacrifice so that they would know. And we have no evidence he ever went to the priests. So I was asked during the week, do you believe that man was saved? And this is where I think we got to be careful of bringing too much into the story. If he was saved, his first response was total disobedience. You have to question that, right? We have a little bit more in this story because we have this word called faith. But as we'll see in a moment, how much of that was really attached to his greatest need, his spiritual need, that to be forgiven for his sins. Derek Thomas, in the picture that's given here in these men bringing the one who is unable to come himself into the presence of Christ, he calls this a text about missions, and I agree. He says this is a story about four men bringing someone else to Jesus. That's what missions is. Bringing people to know and understand and comprehend and to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus would have put it this way, in telling men to go make disciples, teaching them, right? And baptizing them. But teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so here we see, if Thomas is correct, a text on missions. They may not have recognized the man's greatest need as they were bringing him, but with all that they knew about this man named Jesus, he was their hope. And we see that Jesus exposes more to them concerning their greatest need than he had prior, other than in his preaching of repentance. This is our calling as believers. We who have truly experienced the cleansing of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, we who have truly been forgiven for our sins are called to bring others to the one who can forgive for their sins. We are to point unbelievers to Christ. We can do this in many different ways. We befriend them. We get to know our next door neighbor. We get to invite them into our homes and perhaps to fellowship with other believers. We ask them to listen to sermons online or pass along sermon notes. We give them books that they might would read. We ask them to come to church. There are so many things that are associated with getting people to hear the gospel. But hear this. That is not the gospel itself. All of those things are means to get them to the gospel. Asking them to come to church or inviting them into our home or obeying our call to make disciples and teach them, all of that is fruit of the gospel. But it's not the gospel itself. One of the issues in our Southern Baptist Convention is this question of what is the gospel? Because so many different things have taken over that are really fruits of the gospel. Whether it be benevolence towards others, or social justice issues, or sex abuse in the churches, and all things that ought to be dealt with. Absolutely. But that's not the gospel. It's the fruit of. The gospel is sinners being saved and reconciled to God and given the forgiveness of sins. Sin is left behind. It's the reason I prayed a moment ago on our best day, whether it's at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in at work, whether it's as a convention gathering together, we're all sinners. I pray saved by grace, but sinners. We all need the gospel, not just to be saved, but to continue to walk in light of the salvation that is ours. So all of our missions, whether it be around the globe, whether it be in our home, wherever it might take place, if this is a mission story and we're called to bring people into the presence of Christ, we are to point them to their sin and their need for Christ. And I must tell you, that's an unpopular message, even in pulpits today. You are a sinner under the wrath of God, condemned to hell, to perish forever and ever and ever. In fact, books are written. Don't use words like sin because that offends people. Don't use the term the bloody cross because that will drive people away. Well, listen, you can't know the gospel without sin and a bloody cross. Amen? These people have less than we have. And this whole story is given to point religious men to the truth. So all missions must recognize the need, the greatest need. And unlike a paralytic, you must invest in people, get to know them, but truly for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. This takes great effort. It's not easy to invest in the life of somebody that you know does not believe what you believe. In fact, it may persecute you and even come to hate you. This is what we need to see, not secondly, in the fact that the faith of these men, the belief that they had in bringing this man into the presence of Jesus, but notice their determination. In verse 18, we see the perseverance of these four men. First, we see in verse 18, they brought him on his bed, probably again a series of two or three blankets or maybe even a cot. And that in and of itself would not be an easy feat. I don't know how many of you have toted dead weight, but you know, weight is weight. It doesn't matter how you, but dead weight just seems so much heavier than anything else. I could take, you know, 100 or 150 pound barbell, but you give me 150 pounds of a person, it seems so much heavier. Regardless of how many men were carrying him, and we don't know what distance these men were carrying this man or how heavy he was, but the further they went, the more difficult it would be. That was an undertaking in and of itself. But then in verse 19, when they arrive at the house, they can't get in. The way is blocked because of the crowds. They literally blocked the way. So there was no apparent way to get to Jesus. I would suggest that in our missions and evangelistic efforts at times, we may get to that point. We may slog along through the difficulties of their unbelief and all of the things that are going on around and their resistance. But then when we get to that point where the gospel we feel like can take root, where we think they're at the door of Christ, suddenly can't get in. There's an obstacle that becomes a hindrance that keeps them from getting there. Dear friends, we can expect opposition the closer a person gets to receiving Christ. There's an attack that's going on in the soul of a person. A spiritual battle that's going to take place. There's a real adversary named the devil and all of his minions and all of the allurements that are theirs because of their sin in the world, and their flesh is going to militate more strongly the closer they get to the cross. And yet, these men don't stop. They looked at that apparent obstacle to everyone else as maybe a test of their faith. Are you going to keep doing what you set out to do in getting this man to Christ? So what do? They go up on the roof, they cut a hole, and they drop the man in at Jesus' feet. There's no other way you can read this. Now, some try to say, you know, it wasn't as difficult as we make it out to be, because in those days, the houses were built with flat roofs. Most of them had staircases that went up the side of the house to the roof. But here's the deal. People would spend most of their day on their roofs, not in the home because of the heat of the day. Well, that suggests to me that these roofs, even though they were made out of mud and dirt and whatever the case may be, were enough to hold people up. More than one. So it would take no small amount of effort, again, carrying a man by four corners of his blanket up the stairs, onto the roof, and then however they pounded a hole into the roof. While Jesus is teaching all the time, and they lower him down at his feet. See, they turn the obstacle, the crowds that were keeping them from getting in, into an opportunity. They kept pressing forward. We get the impression that with these men, nothing was going to keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And so, right at Jesus' feet, silks falling down, hole in the roof, not their house, Jesus is teaching, and here's this man. What's interesting is, we need to ask the question, how would Jesus respond? I know how some of you would have responded when something out of the ordinary happens right in the middle of the preaching. My first year here, I believe, which has been 16 years in a few weeks, 17 years for the church this month. We're sitting down where we used to meet at the Tutwiler, and throughout our Sunday school hour, there had been this drip coming from one of the ceiling tiles. Drip, drip, drip. And as Sunday school went on, the tile had begun to sag rather noticeably, and where it was in relation to me was just to my right, up above, and just in front of the front row. As the service began, I could tell something was going to bust before we got done. I just didn't know when. And sure enough, right in the middle of the sermon, down comes the ceiling tile, water's pouring in behind it, and Luke, on the back row, was sitting on the front row that day, 5 years old. That's cool! And it got everyone's attention. Why wouldn't it? It was something absolutely out of the ordinary. Now, I think I handled it fairly well. Luke, the ceiling tile fell, and I pointed us right back to the next part of whatever the sermon was. Jesus does not even seem to notice the hole. Notice his response, which is really the entire second part of this text. How would he respond with this interrupting, if you will, his sermon? He wasn't distracted at all by the hole in the roof. Notice what happens first. In verse 20, they dropped him down at his feet. And what did he see? He didn't see the hole in the roof. He saw their faith. He saw their faith. Their determination, their belief that he and he alone was the only one who could help their friend. Now again, how much of that is forgiveness for sins? I don't think we need to bring too much into this. I think that They had the belief, just like the leper, that Jesus could heal his paralysis. Now they get more, but at this point, this is their belief. And Jesus called it faith. He declares their faith. But notice the declaration that he makes when he sees their faith. He looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." That means his sins were forgiven him. Whether he recognized that that was his need, whether the men thought that that was what he needed, when Jesus pronounced forgiveness, this guy saved. We have that evidence. When Jesus pronounced, "Your sins are forgiven," it wasn't like the bandwagon jumpers that had been coming along and had faith in him just to see what they could get or what he would do. He pronounced him clean. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Listen, you can't be saved and not have your sins forgiven. And you can't have your sins forgiven unless you're saved. Amen? Whether he knew he needed, this is remarkable grace, dear friends. How much he knew, we don't know. But what we do know is Jesus saved him on that day. His sins were forgiven. He didn't touch him like he touched the leper. He doesn't have to. He doesn't rebuke the man's paralysis like he rebuked Simon's mother-in-law. He just simply gives this declaration. And it would have rocked the house. You think the hole in the roof was a big deal? When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," there was an earthquake rumbling. What do you mean? Who do you think you are? And we'll see that in a moment. This was absolutely new with Jesus. He'd been preaching repentance for the kingdom is at hand, but now here he directly shows himself as the one who forgives sins. So why here? Why was it at this moment? Why didn't he do it when he healed Simon's mother-in-law? Why didn't he do it with the leper? Because the religious leaders were there. The scribes and the Pharisees had gathered together. And this was as much for this man who was healed as it was for them. And for the crowds that were around him. You see, it was a commonly held belief, though it was wrong, in Jesus' day and well before that, that if you suffered from a catastrophic illness or a disability, that it was directly related to sin. Remember Job's friends when they encountered him some days after his tragedies in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 that were ordained by God, and he lost everything. His friends come to him and said, "Look, we don't know all there is to know about this, but what we do know is this is a sin issue, brother." And we know from the story it's not. Or John chapter 9, the famous story of the blind man. Remember, this was the prevailing belief in Jewish society. The rabbis often would teach that if you were born blindness, especially to be born blind, directly associated either to personal sin or the sin of the parents. But it was always directly related to sin. And we see in John chapter 9, Jesus closes that whole story in John 9, 3 by saying it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Period. I don't know why Shane was born blind. I don't know whether it was sin in his life, sin in his parents' life, but what I do know is to glorify God, because here's a man that sits saved by the grace of God. The same was true of this man in John 9. It wasn't related to his own sin or the sin of his parents. God made him that way so that he might display his glory. Was it for God's will for him to be blind? Yes, but was it directly related to anyone's sin? No. Now we know that all disease and all infirmity is indirectly related to sin. a disease entered the world in the garden. And it will finally be done away with when Jesus comes again. We need not make this attachment that because you've got a cold, there's sin in your life. Or because you've got this, or because you've got that. So one of the reasons that Jesus chose this moment to demonstrate His authority in healing was to disprove what the people had then begun to formulate in their minds. Forgiveness for sin, if sin is directly attached to some physical infirmity, if you heal the physical infirmity, then you are what? Forgiven for sin. But see, He separates the two in this story. He heals the man. Not yet. He's already forgiven his sin. The healing's not there yet. But He separates the two. And He does so by asking this question that we'll consider in a moment. But the reason so that He does this is to show them that forgiveness for sins and this healing were two different things altogether. That they need not have this notion that when He healed these people, whether it was cleansing a leper or a paralytic or a fever or whatever, that it was somehow forgiving sins. But a second reason that Jesus chose this moment for this proclamation was because of the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 21, we read that the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? And who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, the text here and in the other two Gospels that share this story, it's indicated that they weren't saying it loud enough for Jesus to hear. These were murmurings over back in the corner that they were, did you hear what he said? Did he just, what? And then Jesus is the one that intervenes in a moment. Why are you grumbling amongst yourselves? Why are you questioning this? But for them, they're being good religious leaders on this day. They make a couple of pretty profound truths here. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. No one could forgive sins but God alone. If anyone else said that their sins are forgiven, they're claiming to be God, and if they're not God, it's blasphemy. That was right thinking. The problem is, they were standing in the presence of God. That's what they failed to recognize. They were right to question, who is this man who says your sins are forgiven? In doing so, he's either God, and the man's sins are forgiven, or he's speaking blasphemy. That was their thinking. Well, their conclusion was, he's not God. So from this point forward, the antagonizers are always around. The questions, the testing, trying to trip Jesus up to somehow show himself as being other than who he really is. And that's what takes place in the next four stories. You're healing on the Sabbath. How do you do that? Why are you fasting? Why are you doing this? What is this? They're trying to trip him up. So he, in here, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins was for their benefit as well. And it drove them to a proper question. They just gave the wrong answer. So we see the second part of Jesus' response, the questions itself, in verse 22. As we read in John, he knows the thoughts and the intents of men's hearts. No one had to tell him that men were sinners. No one had to tell Jesus what men would come to on their own, the conclusions that they would draw. He knew the thoughts of the hearts. And so he was aware of the murmuring. And he says, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you believe what you believe? Which is it easier to do and to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, on the surface, we need to be careful here. We see one of Jesus' techniques in addressing these men. He often asked a question to lead them into a a theological dilemma, into a corner that they couldn't box themselves out of. And that's what he's doing here. But it's easy for us to look at this and say, well, which is easier to ask? Your sins are forgiven, or to say your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk. We might look at that and say, well, it's way harder to say your sins are forgiven, but that's not true. Anyone could have said that. My wife could have stood up on that day with that crowd and said, your sins are forgiven. And anyone could have stood up and said, get up and walk. What was harder or more difficult was in the demonstration of it happening. Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? The question for them in their mind would say, well, it's get up and walk, because if he doesn't get up and walk, we know your words are worth nothing. So what does Jesus do? Get up and walk. Get up and go home. Take up your bed. The friends that brought you aren't necessary anymore. These legs that have not worked, and we don't know how long, you get up and go home. In other words, there was a response immediately. Right? We can't see forgiveness for sins. You can see a man get up and walk that was not able to walk. So the question that he asked is to present them with this dilemma. But more than that, if their thinking is, well, if he's healed physically, then his sins are forgiven. Here was their dilemma. We believe that if you heal him, his sins are forgiven. You just healed him, his sins must be forgiven, so you must be God. But they didn't want to go there. And so they begin this quest to trip him up. In fact, all the way to the cross. Jesus commands him, so that you can see that the Son of Man has authority. And by the way, this is the first time that Jesus has used that title of himself. I think it's the first time in Luke. I know it's the first time that it was used in Mark. It's a direct relation to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, which is always a reference to the deity of who he is. So that you may know that the Son of Man, you could put in parentheses, is God, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the man and says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He demonstrated his power to heal that we read in the opening verse 17. And immediately, he rose, picked up his bed, and went home, glorifying God. The crowd was left with one logical option when the man got up and walked home under his own power. If Jesus had the power to heal him physically with a word, then certainly his word of forgiveness must match. And they were amazed, astonished. They were glorifying God, whatever that means here. At that moment, in the heat of the moment, the man glorified God, the crowd glorified God. That doesn't mean it lasted forever, but at that moment, to God be the glory. We've never seen anything like this. Anything like what? They had seen a leper cleanse. They had seen the healings that Jesus was doing. They were bringing all their sick and infirm to him. They'd seen that. What had they not seen? Your sins are forgiven you. Now remember, as time goes on, it's revealed about these people. Well, we don't need forgiveness for sins. We're children of God. We're children of Abraham. Forgiveness for sins is for the Gentiles. They're the real problem. We don't need, no. He's beginning to unpack the gospel. Their greatest need, even as being children born physically in the lineage of Abraham, they still needed Christ. They'd never seen anything like this. In other words, they were dumbfounded at the moment. As we'll see as the gospel goes on, they continue to miss the deity of Jesus Christ. They were drawn to His humanity. They were drawn to His what He was doing in their midst. They were drawn to the blessings. They were drawn to the gifts, but not to Him Himself. Dear friends, the same has been popular, I'm afraid, in our culture for many, many, many years. In the heat of the moment, at the height of the revival, at the time when the pastor says, walk down the aisle, now is your day of forgiveness, and they come down, they're overwhelmed, they're amazed, they see their sin perhaps in light of what it really is for the first time in their very lives, and they do something. And it might be real saving faith. Or it might be that when the sun comes up and there's this plant that has a seed that's planted in shallow soil, they wither away. Or as time goes on and they're out in the world, in their jobs and in their homes, in the place where God has placed them, the thorns begin to come up and choke them out. And suddenly that which was real to them at that moment begins to fade away. And so do they. You do know in the parable of the soils, there's only one that's saved. We know it's not the one that was on the rocky soil that the birds of Satan came and plucked it away. It's not the one that's planted in the shallow soil because they wither away. It's not the one that's choked out by the thorns. It's the only one that really took root. And what is the proof of that? It bore fruit. So what we see in this story is the truth that man, left to himself, is paralyzed spiritually. You cannot come to Christ unless Christ does a work first. Amen? He causes you to see. He causes you to hear. He causes you to walk. He causes you to come. That's what faith is. This man's paralysis is a picture of the inability of man to come to Christ and the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. Alongside, when that sovereignty happens, when the Holy Spirit pours out His work in our hearts, we do respond, and it's immediately. Amen? And we respond by grace through faith. Another thing we can take from this is we need to be very, very careful that our theology doesn't become a stumbling block in our lives. These were the religious leaders in the world. Don't miss this. When it came to a monotheistic relationship with God, they were it. And they had just enough theology to be dangerous. Their theology got them to here, but it needed to get them so much further. And that's what Jesus is doing in their midst in healing this paralytic. He's trying to get their theology right. Listen, it was all the predetermined foreknowledge of God that these men would be the one to take him to Calvary, but don't miss this. They had every opportunity to repent of their sins and turn to Him by faith. They lived according to their will, not His. Amen? Third, forgiveness for sin, we see, is in Christ alone. It is He who can pronounce your sins are forgiven. Why? Because He's the one that bled for them. He's the one that is the only perfect sacrifice acceptable to God, by which our sins are forgiven and the guilt is removed. And friends, this morning, just like the paralytic, we don't know how long he'd been paralyzed. We don't know if it had been from birth. We don't. But when he was healed, immediately he got up and walked and took his burden with him. Right? If your sins are forgiven, you're completely and fully and finally forgiven. You are free from the bondage of the law. You're free from the power of sin. It still grips us at times, but it need not if we're living according to the power of the Spirit that indwells us. There's the battle, yes, but it need not be. We've been set free from the penalty of sin and our justification. We are already declared not guilty in God's courtroom. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's full and complete forgiveness. Amen? We're not on parole as if we could break our parole and have to go back to jail. Fully forgiven. In our sanctification, we're being set free from the power of sin. It need no longer have that power over us. And then finally, we will recognize it in glory when the presence of sin is fully and finally eradicated from our lives. No residue left. We can't even begin to fathom what a place, a surrounding, a heart, people, where sin has never been. Its effects have not darkened one millimeter of eternity. That's what glory will be. Yes, there are what I call secondary blessings. We won't get sick anymore. There'll be no more death. There'll be no... Those things are true, but listen. All of those things are effects of sin. Sin will be eradicated. And oh, what a day that will be. But we can live like that today. Let us be ever after pointing others to Christ. And one of the greatest ways we can do that is to let them see we're free in Christ. We're not free to live however we want to live. We're free to obey Him joyfully. We're no longer under bondage, this weight that separates us from God. We've been made right with Him. And we will continue to be being made right with Him. We point so that they too might know this freedom and the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for our salvation, our freedom from the law. Not to live however we want to live, but we're free from the penalty. Because that penalty's been paid in full, stamped by Christ. Our sins have been forgiven fully and finally. The sins that we have committed, that we are committing, and that we will commit, paid for, forgiven. Father, may that not lead us to live in disobedience, but Father, may that draw us ever closer to who You are. May we continue to learn to hate sin like You hate sin, to be ever killing it in our lives, to realize how destructive it can be. And Father, in doing so, may we have a greater burden that others would know that and point them to Christ. Parents with their children, employers with their employees, wherever it might be that You've placed us in Your world, may we be ever about the work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is one of the longer in our hymnals. If you grew up in a typical Southern Baptist church during revival, it became a longer hymn in one of our hymnals because they would sing it 3 or 4 times. And sometimes in Reformed circles, we tend away from this song because of the way it's been used in revivalisms along the way. But it's true. We need not think that we need to dress ourselves up and make ourselves somehow presentable to God before we come, because, dear friends, you'll never get there. A leper didn't try to make himself presentable to God. He just came. A paralytic didn't try to walk first. He just came. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins this day, don't try to make yourselves presentable. Just come and believe He's the only one that can cleanse you of your unrighteousness and make you right with God. Just as I am, hymn number 301.